In previous weeks, we went over the scoffer, and probably the only thing I'll say about the scoffer is that, you know, that is someone that shows contempt by mocking and sneering and scorning, and as soon as you find them, you need to get rid of them, and drive out the scoffer, and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease. Proverbs 22:10. And so even though it's politically correct to enlarge the tent to try and include all the scoffers you can get so that you've got bigger numbers, the reality is you need to actually rally closer and get rid of them. And I think that's something that a lot of us don't do, and I think God's Word is pretty clear on that being the best opportunity for you. And then we did the study of the sluggard, and of course the sluggard is only found in Proverbs here in the Old Testament. And the sluggard is, you know, to be sluggish, stupid. And then my favorite definition of it is allied to slack. And I haven't had the opportunity to use that on anybody, but I will. And rather than call them a sluggard, I'll just say you are allied to slack. And, you know, you have to kind of sit there and think for a while. It's almost kind of like a double negative. And, of course, the Bible had a whole lot to say about the sluggard doing everything from, we covered some of the illustrations in Proverbs 6:6 where it talks about the ant and observing the ant's ways, that the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, and that's Proverbs 13:4. You know, the sluggard generates his own hedge, preventing his way. The sluggard is so lazy that he dips his hand in the dish to eat but doesn't raise his hand back to his mouth to eat. And that he passes the field and, you know, his vineyard's overgrown and so on and so forth. Then last week we got into the righteous man that hates falsehood but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. And we talked about how much the Lord hates falsehood, even all the way down to unequal weights and measures in commerce. We've learned about in Proverbs that He hates that. And one of the reasons is lying denigrates and leads to mistrust and injustice. And we went through the various verses in Proverbs where it talks about lying lips and the perverted mouth. And we also kind of tied that into some of the teaching Jeremy's been doing over the last few months, that the tongue is pound for pound the most difficult thing for us to conquer. And, you know, went over the three different styles of sin, the overt sin, the sin of the tongue, and the mental attitude sin. And then to somewhat tie it into that mental attitude, we talked about righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. There is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. And interesting, you know, both of those are basically lying through their actions, trying to be something they're not, or give the impression that they're something that they're not. And there's nothing wrong with being rich, and there's nothing wrong to a certain degree with being poor, depending on what the reasons for your being poor on a relative basis is. But basically, we're not to put on airs and act like we're something we're not. When you get right down to it, we are all sinners saved by grace and need to act accordingly. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor has no rebuke. And, of course, all this righteousness and rebuke is that basically if you don't accept rebuke, you can't become righteous. And that's very much a recurring theme throughout Proverbs. If you're not willing to accept instruction, if you're not willing to accept discipline, if you're not willing to accept being rebuked, you can't obtain righteousness. By definition, you know, to imply otherwise is basically, it's kind of like saying that you can't be smart if you don't go to school. Who's going to come out and, you know, grow up and never go to school and declare themselves a PhD? A PhD in what? You know, and so it takes that schooling for you to obtain secular knowledge, just like it takes discipline and rebuke for us to obtain spiritual knowledge. Now, with that said, some of us learn quicker than others. Some have the ability to read the Bible, understand its precepts, understand what it's saying, and then apply it in their life. Some of us are more tactical learners, and therefore we have to go down the path of chastisement in order to understand that that's the path of chastisement. You know, that's the child that you say, don't put your hand on the stove, it's hot. You might as well have said, put your hand on the stove and, you know, and see what hot really is, because they have to experience it. And so we all have a certain tendency toward whether or not we're someone that has to experience something, but there are those of us that can learn from God's Word and don't necessarily have to experience certain things in life. We're able to obtain wisdom through God's teaching. Some of us obtain wisdom through God's teaching, failing at God's teaching, and then getting the rod across the back for instruction in that righteousness. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. And we did the old how do you spell assume on that, because that's basically the Bible's version of how bad it is to assume something. Through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. There again, looking for reproof, for correction, for discipline, for counsel. If those words are in your vocabulary, wisdom is certainly within your reach. Wisdom is within everyone's reach after they put those words in their vocabulary. You know, in Proverbs, back I think in the second chapter, it talked about you have to incline your ear to learn. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Until you are willing to subject yourself to the authority of God's Word, you're not going to be wise. You may be a wise aleck, or a wise acre, or a smart aleck, or whatever, but you're not going to have biblical wisdom, skillful living, if you're not willing to submit yourself to God's authority. And literally, the fear of the Lord is doing so. So, through presumption comes nothing but strife, but those who receive counsel is wisdom. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. And the one that gathers by labor increases it is a recurring theme. We have it in planting of our fields. We have it in harvesting at the right time. We have it in saving our money and being industrious. We have it in not basically co-signing for someone. What's the term? Having a senior moment.
Co-signing for
someone? Yeah, very good. Thank you, Walt. It was the striking of hands. It was, boy, y'all listened well. I must have taught well, too. Okay. Anyway, don't strike hands and don't co-sign. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. And I think I told you, and I'm going to do it here in a few weeks. I'm going to do kind of a financial advisor 101 out of Proverbs, because it does have a number of things to say about how you obtain wealth and what happens in reference to poverty. So now we're going to start new with chapter 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You know, it's good for somebody to have hope. As Christians, we're supposed to have hope. And we all know that human nature is that if that hope goes on forever and is never fulfilled, then what does it do? It starts to put us off. We start to experience disappointment, okay? You know, the heart becomes sick. But when the hope or when the desire is fulfilled, we're refreshed. We're gratified. Our hope intensifies. Our hope grows, okay? Basically, we're by nature, we need to see progress. And invariably, if we see progress, it tends to motivate us. A little bit of behavior modification. You know, that's why you give the dog the biscuit when he shows up when you hollered his name. and he keeps coming and you keep giving and so on and so forth, and the next thing you know, you start to create an obedient dog. To a certain degree, we need to see progress. In fact, in Proverbs 13:19, which is a little bit later in this very book, chapter, it says, desire realized is sweet to the soul. We want to see our heart's desires. We want to see our aspirations. We want to see our hope fulfilled. With that said, though, how many times have we heard about the cravings, the lust, and the desire of the evil, or the foolish, or the wicked? And so here again, part of the standard of whether it is a bona fide hope, whether it is a righteous desire, has to do with what? It has to do with the standard with which you have created that emotion. You know, there's nothing wrong with wanting better for yourself, wanting better for your children, you know, wanting to look nicer, wanting to lose weight, wanting to run faster, wanting to be stronger, all these things. There's nothing really wrong with those desires, provided that they are filtered with the context of God's Word. You know, the Bible is one of my favorite sayings of my father is the Bible is the ultimate book of equilibrium. Literally, you can take anything out of context and run with it to the degree of creating heresy. And so, your hope and your desire needs to be filtered by what? Bible doctrine, by God's Word. When your hope and desire is filtered by Bible doctrine and God's Word, then guess what? It's generally going to be within God's plan, and it's not going to be unhealthy. But if your hope and desire runs foul of God's plan, when suddenly your physical appearance becomes your God, you have now had your 22nd plastic surgery, then guess what? You've gone off the deep end. You now have what? You have replaced God with your physical appearance. Have you not? I mean, basically, you have gotten out of equilibrium. So, it is good for our heart to be fulfilled. It is good that our desire be fulfilled. It is a tree of life. And here again, remember, life in Proverbs has a quality and a quantity. It's good from the quality of life that we will have, and it's good for the quantity of life that we will have. Proverbs 11:30, if you'll remember when we studied that, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Here again, the fruit of the righteous. It's the manifestation of Bible doctrine in their soul. It's the byproduct. It's the correct application of their desires and their hope and God's Word. They present a tree of life. Verse 13, the one who despises the Word will be in debt to it, but the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Here again, we have desire fulfilled being the tree of the life. We have despising the Word as creating debt to it. And the word despise here is contempt, utter contempt. Utter contempt for God's Word, and what will happen? You will be in debt to it. But the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. Why are they rewarded? The fact that they fear the commandment promotes obedience. Does it not? And therefore, they will be rewarded for that obedience. Also, you can't help but think about the fact that the beginning of knowledge is what? Fear of the Lord. Fear of His commandments. Fear of His position. And so that beginning of knowledge will be rewarded through the obedience of the individual. Obedience always has a cost and always has a reward. I should have said disobedience always has a cost, and obedience always has a reward. So despising being utterly disobedient has a cost. And the cost is that God's standard is not going to change. The fact that you have utter discontent for it is not going to change the fact that it's God's word, it's God's standard. And that His standard will be met, and there are consequences for all sin. You know, just because we're able to confess our sins, and He cleanses us from all sins, and we get imputed righteousness, doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences for those sins. If we commit an act of fraud in business, and then confess the sin of fraud, and then the fraud is found out, then guess what? You're going to jail for fraud. You know, you can't say King's X, I confess that. It's irrelevant. You're going to have the consequence. So disobedience has a cost and consequence, and obedience always has a reward. Verse 14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Let's take that phrase, fountain of life. Obviously, the teaching of the wise is going to be God's word, because wisdom comes from knowledge. Knowledge begins with fear of the Lord. And so the teaching of the wise is God's word. But then when we look at the fountain of life, what are we going to do? Let's go to the other verses of Proverbs that helps us to kind of define the fountain of life. Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. That's Proverbs 14:27. Proverbs 16:22, understanding is a fountain of life to him who has it. And then Proverbs 13:14. You know, being taught by and heeding a wise person is as refreshing and life-sustaining as a fountain. Along with the benefit of wise teaching is another aspect, and that's part B of this verse, is that it basically protects us from the snares of death. Wisdom will keep you safe and free from premature death. And we've seen that all throughout Proverbs, how that righteous living, wisdom, sound doctrine, understanding what is the benefit of those, what's the reward for that, and the obedience to that, is that it keeps us away from the snares of death. It keeps us away from the evil. It keeps us away from the death that they're promoting, the wicked. And so all of those are basically examples of the fountain of life. Basically, it's all about God's word. It's about God's word coming from the mouth of the righteous. It's about the beginning of knowledge coming from the fear of the Lord. It's about the understanding of God's word. Basically, the fountain of life, to a certain degree, is the manifestation of wisdom in all of its different forms. So obviously, the teaching of the wise is the fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. And the snares there are basically, you know, those traps. It's the kind of snare that we talked about with the bird being caught in the snare. I believe that was back chapter 5 or 6, something in that range. The interesting thing when I think about it is we have all these kind of self-help books, but very seldom do they accurately depict God's definition of self-help. God's definition of what? The fountain of life. His definition of the fountain of life is going to be His word edified, His word taught, His word studied. You know, those definitions that we just went through with the understanding, out of the mouth of the righteous, a fear of the Lord. But instead, we generally end up with 12-step programs that's using some kind of psychology. And that psychology usually based in man's intelligence and man's depiction of things. Interesting, we follow up with verse 15. Good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard. Good understanding could just as easily be translated good name. Remember, for this culture, for the Jewish people at this time, having a good name was hugely important. In fact, its value, if you'll remember, its value actually went past death. They considered it very important to have a good name that survived your own life. That when they referred to you after you had passed, that their reference was favorable towards you, that you had a good name, that you were a fair dealer, you were good in trade, you were truthful, you were honest, you were upright, you were righteous. And one of the promises for being all those things was what? That your good name would survive. Now, with that said, we're not talking about your good name surviving as if your name was going to be above God's. And if you were a believer, if you were a Jew, a practicing Jew, you were not trying to have your name above God's, but you were trying to what? Have run the good race, to have finished strong, to have finished so strong that your name survived past that. So it could just as easily be considered your good name produces favor. And the favor here has to do of more of a personal nature. You know, people liked you. People wanted to do business with you. People wanted to be around you. People wanted to affiliate with you. But the way of the treacherous is hard. You know, the interesting thing is your good name as a result of righteous living, as a result of being a good and faithful servant to God's Word, having rightly divided the Word of truth, having fear of the Lord, inclining your heart and ears. All those things that produces a good name is what produces favor. But yet right now, we have people filling former athletic stadiums full of people to teach a prosperity gospel that has nothing to do with the result being your good name, your good understanding and good application of God's Word and the use of discipline. For them, they basically take Jesus Christ and God's Word almost completely out of it. To them, it's a prosperity gospel of kind of rub the belly of God, quote unquote, take one or two scriptures out of context, and convince you that the way to favor is through that. The way to favor is through positive thinking. The way to favor is to think yourself as godly. And guess what? That flies directly in the face of the teaching in Proverbs, all throughout Proverbs. The way to gain favor in Proverbs is through what? Through wisdom. How is that wisdom obtained? It's obtained through first having a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, secondly, having a fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of your knowledge, and then thirdly, having the disciplined application of God's Word in your life. And study, and understand, and look for the rebuke, look for the discipline, look for the counsel from other wise Christians who are going to give you God's Word. And if you listen to what a lot of the prosperity gospel people, that's not what they're saying. They're not saying, look within and reflect on your motives. Look within and look for what you can do better. Look within and see how you could be a better employee or so on and so forth. They're not telling you to look within. They're telling you to look outside. And the looking outside is expect better. plan for better, hold out for better, require better. God loves you and He does want to give it to you. And that's not untrue. But God's Word here says it's your good name, it's your good understanding that produces favor. The way of the treacherous is hard. They're going to reap what they have sown. Verse 16. Every prudent man acts with knowledge. And prudent here is probably better defined as shrewd in a good way. You know, you think of someone prudent as almost kind of someone that's very conservative and very risk averse and prim and proper. But it's really probably better defined as a shrewd man, but in a good way. He's using his understanding of human nature, of the wicked, of the folly, of the fool, of the naive. He's using his knowledge of all of this in a shrewd way and acting with knowledge. And that knowledge is God's Word. And so he may be shrewd enough not to do business with the fool because he doesn't want to put himself in a position of receiving collateral discipline when God decides to discipline the fool. He may be shrewd enough to seek out people that he knows are of good character and may even be willing to pay a little bit more money to have somebody with good character come do the job than somebody of poor character because he's shrewd enough to know I may have paid $50 more, but I knew what I was going to get. I avoided this risk. I avoided the opportunity or the distastefulness of having to have some encounter with somebody trying to get the thing done. And so this man is shrewd. He acts out of his shrewdness and out of his knowledge. But what does a fool display? A fool displays the same thing he's always displaying throughout Proverbs, and that's folly. You know, normally a person's conduct is consistent with their character. That's why in the Ezo's class, Growing Kids God's Way, one of the things they kept beating into you in those tapes was look at your child and what is your child characterized by? Kids are going to do dumb things. That's why they're kids. You know, it's kind of the youthful indiscretion that we have seen in at several points of Proverbs. And so they're going to make bad choices. They're going to do things that are stupid, you know. But are they doing things that are ill-advised and childish, or are they doing something that at the core is rebellion? If at the core it's rebellion, then you got to crank down on it and you got to get it under control. But if it's just childish, if it's just being a kid, then what do? You base the action that you take on what is the general nature of that child. How is that child characterized? If that child is characterized as being loving, God-fearing, obedient, so on and so forth, if all of a sudden they were disobedient, rather than jumping down their throat and you know, having it out with them, maybe you need to visit and find out did they just misunderstand what you had wanted them to do, or so on and so forth. But basically, a person's conduct is generally going to be consistent with their character. And so, over time, don't listen to what they say, watch what they do. Because you're going to be able to judge their character and to discern. You know, the interesting thing is today, if you're discerning, you're profiling, or you're a bigot, or you're a this, or you're something. They find a noun for you, okay, and they place that noun on you. And there's nothing wrong with being discerning. We are called in the Bible to be discerning. We're supposed to discern what? truth from error, good and evil, right and wrong, God's will, Satan's will. All of these things we're supposed to be discerning. And so when it comes to people, we should take all the things that we've learned in Proverbs and use it to discern. You know, we could discern that if we have a scoffer in our midst, once we've discerned he's a scoffer, we know what to do. Get rid of him. You know, if we have discerned that this person is righteous and upright, then what do we want to do? We want to draw close to that person because you know what? He's going to have favor. You know, the biblical principle of blessing by association and cursing by association is real. And it doesn't matter how many people want to try and tell us otherwise. You know, when your parents in the good old days, which are getting older all the time, but in the good old days when your parents said you're known by the company you keep, that was really just summing up that principle. So, we want to discern what someone's character is, because basically they will be consistent to that character. A wicked messenger falls into adversity, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Proverbs 26:6. He cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends a message by the hand of a fool. Now, that's pretty profound. He cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends a message by the hand of a fool. Obviously, if you're going to have someone that is an agent for you, you know, I guess in today's society, you know, you don't have messengers as much as you have an agent. You know, someone that is representing you in something. Guess what? You better make sure he's a faithful agent, that his faith and his loyalty is to you. Because otherwise, if he is a wicked agent, if he's a wicked messenger, you're going to fall into adversity. I've had several business dealings where the principal, the person on the other side of the transaction, and I sat down and struck a deal, and then he went and got some attorney who decided that because he made a living drawing up papers for what this man and I agreed to, that he was going to drive the cart. And it took me no time at all to explain to him how to get off the cart and, you know, where I was going to throw him off the cart. And I have seen individual after individual, to their own financial peril, get an agent or a messenger that was wicked. And those individuals always fell into financial peril because of it. And sometimes it killed the deal. You know, probably the most classic was when I was a young man right out of Texas A&M, and I was doing oil and gas leasing. I was what you call a lease hound, and I drove around checking courthouse records and finding people that owned oil mineral rights. And back in about 32 to 35, a large part of Texas had the mineral rights severed from the land. And so you would deed the land to this person, but you'd keep all the mineral rights. And then people would die, and then it'd go to their heirs, and so then I'd have to go to probate. I spent all my time in the courthouse looking stuff up to find who owned something so that I could go talk to them on behalf of whatever oil company I was working for. And I was outside of Bastrop, and I went to this man's house, and I said, "Sir," I said, "you know, I've got a check here for, I don't know, it was a decent sum of money. I think it was like $6,000 or $9,000. Because they want to lease your property, and they're going to pay you, I think it was a 1/4 royalty interest." And he said, "Well," said, "I've called my attorney, and my attorney told me that that's not enough money." And I said, "It's not?" And he said, "No." He said, "You know, there are Wells and Gonzales right now, LaGrange, that are doing 500 barrels a day. and that you need to give me a bunch more money. And I kind of chuckled, and I said, well, you know what? You're right. There are wells in LaGrange doing 500 barrels a day. The only problem is LaGrange is about 62 miles from here, and I don't think the oil comes all the way from here to your property. And I said, so I'm going to give you a piece of friendly advice and tell you something I probably shouldn't tell you. I'm leaving tomorrow. My gig's up. I'm the only oil man that's in the courthouse right now. And when I leave, I don't know when, if ever, somebody's going to offer you a $9,000 check. And I said, from looking at the stains in your ceiling, of which he had a plethora of them, his roof was virtually non-existent, and he had a little coffee table next to him that had pharmaceuticals covering the entire surface, and it had to be 18 inches by 2 feet. And I said, from gathering what your pharmaceutical bill probably is, I recommend you sign this and collect these people's money. I said, but frankly, I get paid by the day, so it doesn't bother me one way or the other. I said, why don't you do this? Call your attorney and ask him if he's going to write you a $9,000 check. Since it's such a great deal, he ought to be willing to lease it from you, and then he could release it to somebody else later. And guess what? As I told him, I left town the very next day. He never collected my check. In all likelihood, he's never gotten anything since. What did he do? He picked a wicked messenger to be his agent. And because of that, he fell into adversity. And so, what does a faithful envoy do? A faithful envoy brings healing. The faithful envoy has his allegiance to you. The faithful envoy is going to bring your words exactly. He's going to do the best he can do for promoting your goodwill. He's going to do the best he can do so that your message is heard. Guess what? We're supposed to be Christ's faithful envoy. We're supposed to bring healing to Christendom. We're supposed to be able to be shrewd and wise, diligent in bringing forth God's word, God's plan. Because if we are the faithful envoy, we will bring healing to this world. People will be attracted to us, not because we're attractive. Some of us are, some of us aren't, just like life. But they will see that special quality. They will see that faithfulness in our hearts. They will see us promoting God's word to the fullest. Just like the faithful envoy brings healing for the person that they're the agent for. It is very, very, very critical and important what people you employ in the capacity as your agent and your representative. And it probably correlates right along there with some of the words that Proverbs tells us about the scoffer. Because your messenger, your agent, can bring you into adversity, or he can promote healing for you. Think about it. If you're just having a bad hair day, and you tell your agent, well, you go tell that so-and-so that such-and-such, and if he doesn't, you know, rant. Okay? And if that's a faithful envoy, what's he going to do? He's going to go get the message across. He may just actually change the verbiage up just a little bit because he knows that Mr. So-and-so over here is not going to tanker to that tone. But he's going to do a good job of promoting your goodwill and bringing healing. What would the wicked messenger do? The wicked messenger would see the greatest way in the world to create the biggest fight he could create. And he might not only come and use your words, he may throw a few choice ones in there of his own just to stir the pot. Very, very critical who we have as our envoys. Verse 18, poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline. But he who regards reproof will be honored. Discipline cannot be overrated. excuse me, cannot be underrated. Discipline is key. Discipline has got to be there for all reproof, all reflection, all instruction, all counseling. It takes discipline to engage those things. It's against our nature. It's kind of like men asking for directions. It just doesn't happen. You know what we have now is? Now I have this little GPS thing on my BlackBerry that I can get directions. And you know what? Half the time I don't trust it and go the other way anyway. We spent 30 minutes later getting home from the volleyball tournament last night because I didn't ask for directions. I followed that thing there. Made a nice little circle around Smithson Valley High School and then finally came home. It requires discipline. But guess what? If we neglect the discipline, it's certain. Poverty and shame. That's why you tell the young people, you've got to learn to be self-disciplined. Because guess what? If you're not, society will discipline you. And they're probably going to discipline you with something that's shameful. And they're also going to discipline you with poverty. You know, being a hotshot in high school may work in high school. But if you find yourself trying to be an undisciplined person in your 20s, and you wonder why you can't make a living, and then you wonder why you end up in the police record section of the newspaper and bring shame to your family, that's why. You have lived an undisciplined life. And so the outcome, and remember, Proverbs is nothing but this is going to happen, you know, this is what the situation is, and this is the outcome. The afterwards. The afterwards of those that neglect discipline is poverty and shame. Verse 19, we revert back to that desire. And we used it in our explanation of verse 12. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. It's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Basically, the fools are characterized by what? Their foolish behavior. The fools are on their path to evil. Remember, the naive blows with the wind. They can't really decide what they like, what they believe. It's whatever's popular, that's what they're at. The fool is negative to God's word. The wicked has basically surpassed just being generally negative to God's word, and they have embraced evil. Are they beyond help? No. The Bible tells us that they have the path back to wisdom. And what is that path back to wisdom? Is it 2,000 hours with a psychiatrist? No. Is it a government check until they turn 30? No. Is it society trying to coddle them for some supposed infraction that has been perpetrated on them by society at large and their environment? No. It's a very simple path. It's a path that involves some of that discipline and no longer neglecting discipline. It starts with a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He did on the cross. A fact, by the way, that is very, very seldom, if ever, spoken by the feel-good prosperity preacher. you have got to hit rock bottom mentally, emotionally, and realize that you are in need of a Savior. And then once you have obtained that Savior, we've just started. You then have created the fear of the Lord, and what does it take? It takes inclining your ear, opening your heart, and pouring Bible doctrine into it. It requires learning to love reproof and correction and instruction and discipline. It requires you to never neglect discipline, but to embrace that discipline. And if you do that, then you will begin to find yourself on the path of the sanctification process toward maturity as a believer. Through that process, you have the opportunity to create all kinds of divine good. Divine good is defined as those acts that are taken while under the filling of the Holy Spirit and done to God's glory. And therefore, He has the ability to take credit for them because they are done in that capacity. And after you have some success as a Christian, you're probably going to slide back like most of us do. And then you get the opportunity to tee it back up and regain your self-discipline and further yourself down the sanctification process. You're commanded to seek counsel from the wise members of your congregation and those believers that pass the definition of wise counsel, which we have a whole lesson on that. I won't try and redo that now. You're commanded to seek that wise counsel. You're commanded to study God's Word. And we're commanded to help one another in edifying one another and working with one another on the sanctification process for us as a congregation as a whole. And guess what? You will not hear any of that at the church that's filled with 10,000 people listening to a good feel-good message of how to get rich or how to be better looking or how to have a bigger, better life. Because the Christian life has certain aspects of it that are nitty, that are gritty, that are down in the trenches, and something that you have to do and you can only do yourself. And that's your relationship to God's Word, and that's your relationship to the institutions that He's set up, volition, marriage, family, nation, and how you interact with all of those. If you interact with them correctly, it produces favor. If you interact with it incorrectly, it does everything from being treacherous, hard, bringing disfavor on your name, having collateral damage to your family, both your parents and your kids and siblings and such. And so, Proverbs is an excellent book in setting forth all of these principles. Even though it does it in the quick little pithy statements, we've gone through 13 chapters, and we've gone through enough of it now that you can start to piece it together in a bigger picture. But you can only do that if you had the discipline to come for the last 13 chapters. So my hope and prayer for you all is that you will continue to come as we finish working our way through Proverbs. And as I said, we're going to try and keep the pace. You know, we got through, what, 7 verses tonight? That's pretty good. I've had some days I only got through 1. So we got through 7 verses, and we'll get through the rest of chapter 13 next week. And then probably the week after that, I might go on a little bunny trail with my prosperity gospel via Proverbs, however.